Okay, today is Tuesday, August 11th, 2015, and I am going to be giving a study on James number 9. And I'm going to, as I've done in the past, give a recap of my 8th study. And I covered, in that 8th study, I covered 2:20 through 3:1. And I'm going to go ahead and read those verses and give maybe a 10-minute recap and then go on to go on into chapter 3. So, James 2:20 2:20 through 3:1. I believe verse 26 is the last verse of that chapter, if I'm not mistaken. Let me look at that in a second here. Yeah, okay, so James 2:20 through 3:1, which reads, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And I'll stop at that verse because 3:1 picks up with really a whole new theme. So just a few comments. This whole theme of justification through works is very prevalent throughout the scriptures. It's prevalent throughout the Old Testament. It's prevalent throughout the New Testament. Also, there's many verses that talk about justification through works. Just to look at some of these verses here, verse 21 speaks of Abraham. So it's taking us to a period of time that predates the giving of the law to Moses, and so it's not referring to the law of Moses here, because it takes us back to Abraham. The context of all of these passages, all of them here that I just read, really should take us back to the 12th verse in chapter 1. So James 1:12, and I almost know this verse by heart, but I believe that thus far this seems to be the great theme of this letter so far, at least through the second chapter. James 1:12 says, and I'm going to read it a little bit differently because I don't really like the translation here, but it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth trials, for when he is approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So, the word temptation there it's also translated try, and I think a variation of that Greek form can also be translated trials. I believe Peter uses it when you know the modern day English word temptation. I think we immediately think of sin, but really trials. A testing of some sort is being talked about here. And the word endureth, that's the same word, the same Greek form that we see in 2 Timothy 2:12. I believe that's the verse which says, if we suffer, and that's the word suffer, if we suffer or if we endure or patiently endure, we shall reign with him. And we know that more than likely that's referring to a reward, and that's conditional. So here in James 1:12, "Blessed is the man that endureth trials, for when he is approved, The word tried here is dokimas, and it's the same word in 2 Timothy 2:15 translated approved. So I like how it's translated approved in 2 Timothy 2:15. So when a man is approved, after enduring trials, he shall receive the crown of life. Now, I think, you know, there's many folks out there that might not look to this as being being about rewards, but I do believe the crown of life, is a reward of some sort. And so that sort of lays out the theme, for the entire letter. And James's audience, obviously he's writing to believers. James, the first verse in the second chapter, I believe, tells us that. He says, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with a personal attitude of favoritism or something along those lines. So he is addressing Jews, 12 tribes of Israel, who have put their faith in the Messiah as the Son of God. So, verse 22, James 2:22, says, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. In other words, faith was brought to its end or completion. And this is exactly, when James brings up Abraham, this is exactly what happened with Abraham. Abraham endured a series of trials throughout his life, and ultimately, when he went to go offer his son Isaac upon the altar, his faith was brought to a completion, and that's what I think. James is referring to here. So when we read Genesis 15:6, which says Genesis 15:6. Speaking of Abraham, says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. I believe that this was completely fulfilled, or Abraham's faith being exhibited here, but also being exhibited as early as Genesis 12. And we know that from the book of Hebrews, Paul tells us that Abraham, by faith, when he was called, went out, not knowing whether he went, I think it says. So Abraham exhibited his faith early on, Genesis 12. And so what James is doing here when he's speaking of justification by works in the second chapter, he's merely taking us to a later stage in Abraham's life. He's taking us all the way to the very end. I believe it's the 22nd chapter in Genesis, which speaks of him offering his son upon the altar. So many have used James to say that he was contradicting what Paul said. You know, if you read, I think it's Romans 4, he talks about Abraham believing in God and having that imputed unto him for righteousness. So in essence, Paul, when he's writing Romans and giving us that testimony about Abraham in the fourth chapter there, he's taking us to an earlier stage in Abraham's life, almost all the way to the beginning. He's taking us back to at least Genesis 15:6. And so there are some who, like I said, they've had made statements that James contradicts Paul, and I've heard some say that that James preached a gospel concerning justification through works, and that Paul preached a gospel of justification through grace. And many of you out there who have come from a mid-Acts assembly, you know, that's a very popular theme. The whole book of Acts was about law versus grace, but we know it's much deeper than that. At least the way that I see it and through my studies thus far, I think Paul says somewhere in Romans that through the works of the law can no flesh be justified. And so, you know, if we even take this back during the Old Testament days and ask ourselves, well, how was somebody justified within Israel? Was it by keeping the law perfectly? Well, no, because James says that if a man offend the law at one point, he's guilty of it all. So we know that it's always been about faith, and it's always been about the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And I think in Hebrews it says, without faith it's impossible to please God, because he first has to come to God and believe that he is. You know, and that's why I believe James brings up the story of Rahab the harlot. You know, she was in a city, Jericho, amongst heathen, and she exhibited faith. Well, she first had to recognize and believe in the one true God, Jehovah, the one true God of Israel, before she could exhibit any kind of faith. And we know from reading in Genesis that she did. If you go back and read that account, I believe it's in Genesis, that she was told about what the God of Israel had done for the Israelites when he parted the Red Sea and brought them out of Egypt. And so she recognized that and believed in that. And so it's interesting to read about that. So to sort of sum this up, I believe what James is getting at here is justification through works is a reward. And it very well might be along the same lines of the phrase that's used a couple times in the New Testament, which is the salvation of the soul, or the saving of the soul. Yes, Jacqueline, you're right, it's in Joshua. Thank you for that. The story of Rahab, and that makes sense, because Joshua is the one that... My knowledge on the Old Testament is slowly growing. I can't get myself out of the New Testament, but I'm doing it more and more, because the Old Testament is so wonderful, the more we know the Old Testament, I believe, the more comparing spiritual things with spiritual things that we can make. So I believe that this whole justification through works that James speaks of here might be along the lines of this phrase called saving of the soul, or salvation of the soul. And there's a couple, let's go to a couple of the passages where it's used. The first one is in Hebrews 10 and verses 36 through 39. Hebrews 10:36 through 39, 39 being the last verse of the chapter. So, Paul here says, and thank you, Chip, I appreciate it very much, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So we know that drawing back unto perdition is losing out on something. It's losing out on a reward. It's not, perdition here is not eternal hellfire, as Christianity would tell you, but, you have to look at the Greek form underlying perdition, and even Paul uses that in Philippians, when he talks about the enemies of the cross of Christ, not the enemies of Christ, but the enemies of the cross of Christ. And the cross signifying suffering, he says that their end is destruction. And so he's not referring to somebody who's going to be eternally tormented, but rather somebody who's going to lose out on something. Now, whether that's a reward along the lines of the reward or the inheritance of the reward, spoken of in Ephesians, or if these are folks who have not been enlightened to the truth of the mystery and therefore lose out on that inheritance altogether. I'm not certain at this point. Anyways, Paul uses this word, and so what we want to focus on is the 39th verse here, Hebrews 10:39. But they are them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, Peter also uses this phrase, and if we go to it's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. I think from these passages in Peter, 1 Peter 1, 7 through 11, we can get a pretty good understanding of what the saving of the soul is. At least it's easy to see it in its context here. 1 Peter 1, 7 says that the trial of your faith, and we should think of James 1, 12, blessed is the man that endureth trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, keep in mind, he's speaking to those folks who have already believed in Christ as their promised Messiah here. And he's speaking to Israel. Verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. And I mentioned Abraham receiving the end of his faith. And there's endurance and patience involved with this. And those who endure, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, shall reign with him. Here Peter says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. That's interesting. The prophets of old time have searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There's the sufferings of Christ all connected with the cross, I believe, in the context that even Paul uses it in Philippians there, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. They're enemies of suffering. They're willing to take their minds and their focus off earthly things and set them on things above. And I can tell you that each and every one of us that do that, the way that I see it, there is the possibility of losing out on something. And I know by the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he knew that that reward, a crown of righteousness, which I believe is connected to the suffering that he mentions in that second chapter of 2 Timothy, it's connected with reigning. I believe that crown of righteousness is connected with reigning. And he knew at that point in time that he had carried out the will that the Lord had for him, and he endured through it all because he still had a choice. He was still human, and at that point in time, he was confident that he was going to receive that reward. So justification through works quite possibly could be in lines with the salvation or the saving of the soul, but certainly check it out for yourselves. And that wraps up my recap on my last study. So, moving along, let's take a look at James chapter 3, verse 1. So this James 3:1, it starts becoming very practical. There's a lot of practical truth in this chapter, and that's wonderful. I think practical truth is very important to recognize it. But even in the midst of this practical truth, there are some verses that pop out at us that are not so practical, like James 3:6. And I hope I have a little bit of time to get to it tonight. I don't want to look at it at this very minute, but I'll get to it in a little bit here. So we have to do some digging and so forth. But James 3:1 says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Masters here. Well, what I'll do is I'm going to read the NIV. Okay? And the NIV says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly or more harshly." Thank you, Gary. Masters is sort of archaic to me. That word masters comes from a Greek form that can be elsewhere translated teachers, or it comes from a root that can also be translated to teach or teachers. So teachers, in my mind, is a much better word. And I recall reading some comments by Stuart Allen that he wrote in my last study, because I actually covered this verse, but I want to do it again and not skip over it, because that was already probably 2 months ago. But I want to read these comments, and I found them very enlightening and very true, then as they are today. And so I'm going to, this is in the volume 44 of the Breen Expositor, and he actually did, I don't know, several studies on the letter written by James. But here's his comments. There's two paragraphs here. He says, "There is no doubt whatsoever that the crying need today in Christian circles is for reliable and well-equipped teachers. Yet, as James reminds us, this most important Christian service is not to be undertaken lightly because of the great responsibility to the Lord that is involved. We have sometimes been amazed at the way some push forward to teach and lead and are inexperienced and ill-equipped themselves to take on such responsible work. They are untaught teachers who can mislead others, however sincere they may be. Every Christian teacher should remember the truth of James 3:1, which is truth for all time. Those who teach should obviously know more than those who taught, than those taught. Otherwise, they have no right to attempt to instruct others. The fact is, all truth brings responsibility in the Lord's sight, and the teacher, who thereby claims to have greater knowledge of the Word of God, is more responsible to him than others without this knowledge. Believers often pray that the Lord will give them more light upon his word of truth. But do they realize that if this is granted, their responsibility to the Lord is increased? We should not shrink from praying like this. At the same time, it is needful to remember all that is involved. Teaching and expounding the Word of God is a wonderful ministry, but it is also a solemn ministry, for the Lord does not take a light view of those who mislead others and bring them into error." And that is truth for all time, and amen to that. And I'm reminded, I believe it was Roger one time that said, I thought it was Roger, who said he gets pretty nervous each and every time he's about to deliver a message, because he's dealing with the very Word of God. And I really like how Joe Watkins, he mentions this sometimes throughout his writings, that he doesn't consider himself a teacher, but a learner. And when I read that, I thought that was very interesting, because, you know, to call yourself a teacher is, there might be some doctrinal truth behind being judged more strictly or more harshly. And so there's a verse I want to go to about this on why we might be judged more strictly. And Paul talks about it in Romans. So this is, if it's going to be truth in Romans, it's going to be doctrinal truth. But Romans chapter 2. Oh. Can anybody hear me? Can everybody hear me okay? Okay, I wasn't sure what happened. I saw everyone red dotted, almost everyone except myself. Okay, the last thing I said was about Joe Watkins. Okay. Yeah, I'm not sure what happened there. Thankfully, my wife is actually listening in too from the bedroom, because otherwise I wouldn't have known that. I just staring down at my notes here. But okay, what I said about Joe Watkins. Well, I read those comments by Stuart Allen. Hopefully, everybody heard those. My comment about Joe Watkins was when I read through some of his writings, he tends to refer to himself more as a learner than a teacher, and I find that very interesting. Because the moment we put ourselves in the category of being a teacher, there might be some doctrinal truth behind being judged more strictly. And so to sort of look at this, and perhaps there's some doctrinal truth in Romans about this, but it's Romans 2, verses 1 through 2. Romans chapter 2, 1 through 2. So again, here are some verses, especially the first verse. Who exactly is Paul addressing here? Is it mankind or is it the Jew? I don't really want to get into that, but I just want to read verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." And I'll read verse 3. "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shall escape the judgment of God?" Those are some pretty blunt words there about judging somebody, and then going around and doing, judging somebody for doing something, but then going around and doing the same thing. That's hypocritical. And that's what the Lord was charging Israel with. They were hypocrites. And their hearts were not in the right place, and they were not repenting and turning away from their sins. So, I think even us here that teach the Word of God, or we can all be learners, and we're all learners, but I'm speaking to an audience here, and people have their Bibles open in front of them, or at least their minds are thinking, and so I've got to be very careful about what I say, because I possibly could receive a harsher judgment, and it is a solemn ministry, it is indeed. So 2 Timothy 2:15. If you have it, Gary, you could put up the NASB if you have it. And 2 Timothy 2:15, the NASB reads, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." So accurately handling the word of truth is essentially rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we need to be very carefully and not presenting too much our opinions about things. But that can be dicey sometimes because we all express our opinions, and there might even be controversial topics within the scriptures, even amongst this group, where one person might prove from the scriptures a certain point, and another person might also prove from the scriptures a certain point that they feel is truth, and the other person feels is truth. And so, you know, maybe that's why these controversial topics aren't brought up that often. It can just sometimes lead to strife and so forth. So James 3:2 goes on to say, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body." Okay, a few things about this verse. For in many things we offend. The Greek form for offend really means to stumble. And Young's literal translation actually says, "For we all make many stumbles." Okay? So, for in many things we stumble, or for we all make many stumbles. If any man stumble not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Perfect, being the Greek form teleos, and I've talked about this before. It's translated, we don't need to turn there, but it's translated full age in Hebrews 5:14. So it doesn't mean perfect in the sense that this man is not making any, not stumbling at all, or not making any, or does not have any faults, but a man who's mature. And this man who is mature is also able to bridle the whole body. Bridle really means just keep in check. And I looked this word up in the English in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, and it says, a bridle is the instrument with which a horse is governed and restrained by a rider, consisting of a headstall, a bit, and reins with other appendages according to its particular form and uses. So, that leads into verse 3, which says, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body." Now keep in mind too, you know, the first verse, James 3:1, he's talking about teachers, and then he's talking about, now he goes in and he's talking about, one who is able to keep their bodies in check, or a man who does not stumble in word. So, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body, or their entire body. The bit here, I just mentioned it, it's associated with the bridle. It's the iron part of a bridle, which is inserted in the mouth of a horse, and its appendages also, to which the reins are fastened. So the reins are fastened to the bit. And I don't know much about horses, and never really gotten into riding them or anything. When I was 14, I think I was on one once when we traveled out west. But, you know, if for those of you that have, I believe that, you know, you grab on those reins and you're able to steer that horse. That one little iron bit in its mouth will thus control its whole body. And so, touch upon this even further, he gives a different analogy in the next verse. He says, "Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth." So, that's very interesting. An entire ship, doesn't matter how large, we could speak in terms of the Titanic, and that entire ship can be steered with a little rudder, and thus that whole ship, obeys that little rudder. And so, what Paul then goes into in verse 5, he starts speaking about the tongue. And, you know, it's amazing, and I'm sure we've all been in a situation where just one little single phrase, can offend and cause great animosity. Maybe not even a phrase, maybe just one word, can cause great, animosity between folks. And I think that it is important how we say something too. We must take that very cautiously. I think sometimes we may say things, and those words do not come out of our mouth the way that we, in our minds, intended those words to come out. So, I believe, in Matthew it says somewhere, what goes into a man does not defile a man, but what comes out defiles a man. So verse 5, speaking of the tongue, he says, even so the tongue, so he compared the tongue to a ship, compared it to a horse, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Boasting here. If we go back to Romans 2, and I want to read Romans 2, 17 through 23, and this is about boasting great things, and this is in reference to the Jew, which is why I think Romans 2, verse 1 is addressing the Jew, but Romans 2:17 says, I'm going to read 17 through 23. Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law, or restest in the law. Apologize for that. Restest in the law and makest thyself boast of God. So here he's going to, this verse 17 is, the word boast is in there, and he's going to end with the word boast in verse 23. Verse 18, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge, and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thyself boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? And so, yes, even the sect of the Pharisees, during the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, which believed in their Messiah, they believed in their Lord, they believed in Christ, they thought it was needful to be circumcised and to obey the law of Moses. And so I believe it might be this particular group of people he would be addressing here, even the Jew who did not believe in their Messiah, but particularly the believing Jew, because isn't that what they were trying to impinge upon the Gentiles during that time? They were commanding that they be circumcised. And Paul tells us in Galatians they did that so that they could boast about it. And so, yeah, boasting is excluded here, and that's what Paul is talking about. And James and the fifth verse. It's exactly what he's talking about. The tongue is a little member, but it is very capable of boasting great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, or how great a forest just a little fire can set ablaze. The tongue can utter good things, and it can also utter bad things. There's two verses in the Psalms I want to look at. Psalms 34:28. And then after that, we'll go to the 52nd chapter, but Psalms 34:28. That's probably not the verse I'm looking for, because there is no 28th verse in that chapter. It's 35. I think it's 35. Yes. Sorry about that. Psalms 35:28. Says, and my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. So here's an example of the tongue speaking righteousness and singing praises unto the Lord all day long. And if we go to Psalm 52, in the second verse, David here says, thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. So here's an example of the tongue being very capable of evil. And one verse that is a favorite verse of mine, and I need to write it down and implant it in my little puny mind, because it can help all of us wherever we go, is Proverbs 15:1, which says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And like I said, it could be one word, a simple little phrase, and there is so much truth behind Proverbs 15:1, also referring to Christ like a lamb before his shears, he opened not his mouth. I believe somewhere in the Old Testament, it talks about how there's much wisdom in just remaining silent. And so that's not truth. I don't know what is. So here's an interesting verse, James 3:6. And my goodness, this is a doozer. I'm gonna read it, and then I'm gonna spend maybe 15 minutes talking about it. James 3:6 says, and the tongue is a fire. And so here, speaking of the tongue again in a negative light, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body. Okay? And setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell, or set on fire by hell. So in sort of analyzing this verse, I think James is telling us that the tongue is a fire, a world or a cosmos of iniquity or unrighteousness. We could read that. So a cosmos of unrighteousness. We could say a world of unrighteousness, a world of iniquity. Or, if we look to cosmos as an ornament, as Ron has explained in his extensive study of this Greek form cosmos, we could say the tongue is a fire, an ornament of unrighteousness. And that certainly is true. I'm sure we've all experienced that. The word coarse, and it says that the tongue setteth on fire the course of nature. This word coarse is the Greek form trachos, and it's only used here, so I couldn't really go elsewhere in the New Testament, but this Greek form is used, I believe, in the Septuagint. It's used 58 times, and I believe in all those times, or the far majority of them, it's translated wheel. And a wheel being a circuit of some sort. And so I look to this wheel then. If it sets on fire the wheel, or the circuit of our earthly natural life, is I think how that might read. And because the word nature there is the Greek form Genesis. And so it could refer to our earthly or natural life. So let me just read this again, up until the course of nature. And the tongue is a fire, an ornament of unrighteousness. So is the tongue among our members, or among all of our body parts, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the wheel of our earthly natural life. And that's really what our earthly natural life is. It's like a wheel. We just go running around and around and around, and it's not until we are given that spiritual insight that we break out of that wheel. You know, it's like a hamster running on a wheel, round and round we go. Maybe this is so, or maybe it's not. That's sort of how I've been looking at this verse. And that's interesting, Gary. I don't know, is that the Amplified or the Expanded? Sometimes they bring that out quite well. Yeah, Amplified. I like that. So the last part of this verse here, it's referring to the tongue, and it says, it is set on fire of hell, or is set on fire by hell. Now, this word hell here is the Greek form geana. And it's important because it says our tongue, an ornament of unrighteousness, is set on fire by the fire of Gehenna. Now, this is interesting because this Greek form Gehenna, this is the only time it's used outside of the Gospels. And so this is an extensive studying about what exactly is that fire, burning refuse exactly, Gary. This word Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament. And it is derived from, I believe Bollinger has notes in his Companion Bible on this, from the valley, being the Hebrew word or form, gay, so the valley of Hinnom. And that's the valley of Hinnom, that Hebrew word, or that Hebrew phrase is used 13 times. And this is a place where children were sacrificed by Israel to Moloch. And I believe that Moloch was a god that the heathen worshipped, if I'm not mistaken. I haven't looked into it too in depth, But I read in 1 Kings 11:7 that even King Solomon, for whatever reason, built a high place to this god Moloch. And so it's absolutely frightening to actually think that Israel would fall into such evil ways and hypocrisy by sacrificing their own children to this god. And so presumably that's where this Greek form Gehenna in the New Testament comes from. Now, I want to take a look at I'm concerned here about what exactly is a Gehenna, and also in the context of how Christ uses it during his earthly ministry, because those are the only places that it's used. James is the only, like I said, the only place that this Greek form is used outside of the Gospels. And then also fire, because James says that it is set on fire, by Gehenna, or the fire of Gehenna. So the first occurrence of this Greek form Gehenna is Matthew 5:22. So I want to go through as quickly as I can. I want to go through each and every time this is used and just point out a few things. So the first time it's used is Matthew 5:22. Here Christ says, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, or the Sanhedrin. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna, fire," or pyre. So Gehenna, fire. The fifth chapter here, this is the Sermon of the Mount. And if we go back to the 12th verse in this chapter, sort of put this all in context, the 12th verse of this chapter says, "Rejoice," Christ says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So, rewards. And being of full age in verse 48 of this same chapter. Sorry to skip around here, I just don't have time to read all these verses, but the 48th verse of this chapter, the last verse of this chapter, Christ says, "Be therefore perfect." There's the Greek form teleos. "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect." So that might get a little bit of the context of what exactly is Gehenna fire in that chapter. In that same chapter in verse 29, it's actually used as well, Gehenna, and it says, Matthew 5:29, "And if thy right I offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee, that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna." Now, I can't take this literally. I just can't take it literally. I don't think any of us can, that he was literally telling them to pluck out their eyeball because their eye offended them. I think what he's getting at here is the sin, or sins. And it's the whole theme of John the Baptist: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn away from your sins, and that's exactly what the Lord is saying here in a figurative sense. But again, being cast into Gehenna, what might that be? It could be a literal burning dump, or it could be something that that has to do with being raised from the dead. And Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3 might touch upon that. Again, in verse 30 it's used, the next verse, "And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna. Moving ahead here, Matthew 10:28 is the next time that it's used. Matthew 10:28. This is certainly a loaded chapter. Matthew 10:28, he says, "And fear not them which kill the body, the soma, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." Verse 26, "Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed." So he's telling them to not fear man, but to fear God, because God is capable of destroying both soul and body in Gehenna. And verse 28 says that, "For those that were unwilling to suffer, they were not worthy of the Son," as verse 38 in this chapter tells us. Verse 38, "And he that taketh not his cross," or he that taketh not his sufferings, "and follow after me is not worthy of me." And then skipping down verses 41 through 42 in this chapter, again, he's talking about a reward. Verse 42, "And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." The whole topic of rewards in the Gospels is pretty interesting. Reading through Matthew 5 sounds as if it is a reward in and of itself to enter into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven on earth, but also that even inside of the kingdom, there's going to be those who are greatest and those who are going to be least as well. So, subsequent rewards even for having an entrance into the kingdom. Let's skip ahead to Matthew 18:9 is the next time this Greek form Gehenna is used. Matthew 18:9. And here it's connected to, if we read verse 8 here in this chapter, Matthew 18:8, it's talking about, an everlasting fire. So, 8 and 9 read, "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life." And life here, if we think back to James 1:12, crown of life, it seems evident that life here could be a reward. And we know, as I mentioned, chapter 12, those first few verses, talks about some being raised to everlasting life and some being raised to everlasting shame and contempt. But in that verse, I would say life would be a reward. And in this verse, it's possible that life is a reward. So it is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting or age-abiding fire. I don't think it's scriptural that that this fire burns perpetually, forever and ever, but rather the Greek form here means age. So to be cast into an age-abiding fire. And skipping up verse 3 in the same chapter, here it's talking about entrance into the kingdom. And Christ says, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." So, if you're not converted, if you don't humble yourself in a particular way, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me, and therefore you don't enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, if one doesn't enter into the kingdom of heaven, what might their fate be? Let's go to Matthew 23:15. Matthew 23:15. Next time this is used. Matthew 23:15, Christ says, speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of Gehenna than yourselves." So, a child or a son of Gehenna could be a phrase concerning their character here. In Matthew, if we go to the 33rd verse of this same chapter, the next time that Gehenna is used, and he says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation or the judgment of Gehenna?" It very well could be that Gehenna here does refer to the destruction of their temple in approximately AD 70, because verse 36 talks about all these things coming upon this generation. So let's, then the last couple verses here are in Mark. There's one in Luke, but we don't need to look at it because it's very similar to one of the others in Matthew. But let's turn to Mark 9, and it's used a few times here. Mark chapter 9, and let's go to verse 43. Well, this is similar too, but I'll read 43 through 47. 43 says, Mark 9:43, "And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into Gehenna, into the fire that is unquenchable, or that shall never be quenched." 44, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into Gehenna, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into the fire of Gehenna." And if we scroll down a couple verses to 49, yeah, that's very true, Mel. Thank you for that comment. 49 says, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." And I think the Greek text, there's a period after fire there. "For everyone shall be salted with fire." I believe the Textus Receptus carries that on, and it's got the rest of the verse there. So we could look at this, "For everyone shall be salted with fire." And without getting into the part about every sacrifice being salted with salt, that's certainly, I think that goes back to Leviticus. But so I found it very interesting, "For everyone shall be salted with fire." So, in looking at those, I sort of came up with two meanings of what it might mean in James 3:6 about the tongue being set on fire by Gehenna. The first is that our tongue, which is capable of evil utterances, is set on fire, or its utterances are inflamed by the Gehenna fire. And this Gehenna fire, if we go back to the Old Testament and it being connected with the Valley of Hinnom, where children are sacrificed, and where that might have been, that same valley might have been burning, not burning today as Mel said, but burned up to a certain point in time with refuse and bodies and so forth, that would be a representation of the evil of this world, and in which Satan commands certain powers. So that's a possible meaning with that verse there. So our tongue, or its evil utterances, is set on fire. It's inflamed by the Gehenna fire, or being the representation of this evil world. Or a second possible meaning, this will be the last thing I'll say here about this, is our tongue, or its evil utterances, is set on fire. It is tested, corrected, or purified by the Gehenna fire, which is a correction in and of itself. And this could be now in this life. This could be now in this life, because the word certainly tests our hearts, and the Lord, I believe, does chastise. Or this could be in resurrection, and I mentioned Daniel 12, the first few verses there. But it's important to know that there might be some doctrinal truth behind this with regards to judgment and everything, but this certainly is a dispensational issue here, and it only regards Israel, and that's what's in view here. And James is writing to the Israelites, and Gehenna is not used once outside of the Gospels and James there, and it's confined basically to the Gospels. So, this would also be right in line with the theme of James. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth trials, for when he is tried or approved, he shall receive the crown of life. So, that wraps up James number 9, and appreciate your attention, and I feel like I'm always rushing through it, but when I only have, when I'm only getting up once every 2 months, I could be on here for another hour but I know it's getting kind of late. So, appreciate all your attention, and I love you all. Take care and have a good night, and I will unlock the mic.